Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
O God most kind, break your bread for this hungering flock, through my hands indeed, if it should please you, but with an efficacy that is all your own. With this prayer, Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the most significant theologians of the 12th century, began to preach a series of sermons to his beloved monastic family on what he considered the pinnacle of Solomon's work, the Song of Songs. For Bernard, Solomon's three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, are three loaves of bread fit for the spiritually mature. They are a feast of divine wisdom that, like the loaves taken up by Jesus himself, can be ever devoured but never wholly consumed. However, for Bernard, the three books of Solomon are not a feast for those at rest. They are not the kind of food enjoyed by those who have reached the end, who have already arrived at their destiny. Rather, Solomon's wisdom is nourishment for the pilgrim, for those still on the way, for those who have begun the journey but are driven forward by a longing for the end. It is food fit to be eaten on the arduous path, by those enduring the strain, by those agonizing, as Jesus says, to follow the narrow way. In other words, food fit for the agonizing seminarian and deacon a student. For what is this pilgrimage that you have now undertaken, this pilgrimage to and through the seminary? Surely it is a search for divine wisdom. Surely it is not a lust for money, for fame, for academic prowess, for intellectual superiority, or even a secure job that compels your presence here. Surely it is love. It is a passion, a fervent desire for that wisdom that resides in God alone. For that wisdom, as Solomon puts it, by which kings reign and princes decree justice. For that wisdom, the fruit of which is better than gold and precious stones. For that wisdom begotten of the Father as the beginning of his ways and the foundation of his works. For that wisdom that has built a house, prepares a table, and invites her guests. And so Bernard is persuasive. The three books of Solomon show forth the whole path of divine wisdom. Yet while Bernard considered this path from the perspective of its end and the Song of Songs, we must consider it this morning from the perspective of its beginning and the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The path of divine wisdom begins here with the book of Proverbs and the earthy practicality that surrounds the fear of the Lord. And this path then passes through the mountains and valleys of Ecclesiastes, which recognizes the vanity of the world and compels us to turn away from a lust for its material pleasures. And finally, this path reaches its end in the Song of Songs, in the utter beauty of love's long-awaited union with its beloved. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, says Solomon, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. The Song of Songs rejoices in humanity's arrival at the tree of life. But the book of Proverbs recognizes that such a destiny cannot be realized without making a beginning in the desert and in the fear of the Lord. And so fear and love are the beginning and the end of wisdom. So says Solomon. However, Solomon's definition of wisdom and the wise man is perhaps unexpected and a bit startling. At least it was for the ancient world and its philosophers. Solomon's description of wisdom is unexpected because he does not find wisdom's root in the attribute of reason or in any intellectual ability. He does not locate divine wisdom in rhetorical skill or the possession of eloquence. Solomon refuses to establish wisdom on the foundation of the will, the ability to choose, or the power to accomplish one's purpose. No, Solomon ascribes true wisdom to a different source, a source that runs deeper than the thinking mind, the speaking tongue, the moving feet, or the working hands. For Solomon, wisdom is ascribed to the passions. It is ascribed to fear and to love. But what are fear and love but passions that compel a man to move and to think and to speak and to act? Fear is the desire, the need that compels a man to move away from danger, to forsake what threatens our existence. Fear is Jacob fleeing his homeland to avoid the wrath of his brother Esau. Fear is Israel and his sons who leave the land of promise to escape the famine that would prevail for 7 years. Fear is the unjust steward using money to make friends and secure his future. Fear is Jesus in Gethsemane praying that the cup might pass from him. Thus, fear is the beginning of wisdom. Whereas our text puts it, fear is the fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. Dear friends, we are called to just such a fear that recognizes the peril of our circumstances, a fear that sees the world with all of its pursuit of wealth and success and pleasure and material fulfillment as a vanity of vanities, a fear that sees the famine that now surrounds us in which no true fulfillment can be found. We are called to a fear that recognizes our utter poverty. The meager loaves in Jesus' hands offer fulfillment without being wholly consumed, but the treasures of this world seduce us into a consumption in which there is no satisfaction. And so we are poor, not perhaps in the way of possessions, but certainly in the way of fulfillment. In the end, there is no difference between the rich man and Lazarus. In spite of all of our material treasures, it is poverty and need and desire and hunger that define our humanity. And so we are poor, but it is the poor that enjoy our Lord's favor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in our text for this morning, Solomon agrees with Jesus. He who oppresses the poor insults his creator, but he who is kind to the needy honors his maker. The privileged place of the poor throughout the book of Proverbs is not due to their lack of material wealth. Solomon is not putting forward a new political platform centered on a program of social justice for those of few possessions. Rather, the poor are privileged before the Lord precisely because they represent the truth about humanity. Once the facade of this material existence is finally stripped away, we are all beggars like Lazarus. We are all defined by our desires, our hunger, our passions, our fears, and our loves. However, it is our human nature, with all of its passions, its desires and needs, that God embraces and makes his own. This is what Solomon means. He who oppresses the poor insults his creator. For Solomon, the creator has identified himself with the poor and the needy. In other words, for Solomon, God, too, is defined by his passions. He is pleased to be defined by his passionate embrace of the needy, and the fullness of this embrace is found in the womb of Mary, and especially on the cross of Calvary. The Son of God did not merely take up the material of a human body. Rather, he takes to himself the whole of our humanity with all of its passions, its poverty, its hunger, its thirst, its fear, and its love. And so the cross of our Lord does not have its source in God's reason or his intellectual ability. The cross is not the cold, calculated solution of the mathematician. Nor does the cross have its source in God's power or his transcendent will. The cross is not merely one more demonstration of divine omnipotence. Rather, the cross manifests what St. Paul calls a foolish wisdom. Foolish because it has its source in God's own passions. The cross is indeed the foolish act of one who loves, indeed, of the one who is love. And what does such a love entail? We cannot ascribe love to God without ascribing the passions that are inseparable from it. To love means to endure the hunger and the desire and the suffering and the grief that go with it. Love calls Jacob to endure 14 years of servitude to Laban. And love costs Job his possessions, his family, even his own health. And love leaves Adam in paradise with a wounded side, and it calls Jesus to offer himself for the life of the world. In other words, to love means that a man counts his beloved to be a necessity for his own existence. To love is to become truly needy. The lover needs his beloved as much as he needs food and water and breath. And this is the passionate love that lives in God's own heart. This is the love revealed in the shouldering of the cross. Our Lord does more than merely choose humanity. Our Lord embraces a need for humanity. Indeed, think of it. He who essentially needs nothing nevertheless willingly counts us to be a necessity for his own existence. How great is the mystery of divine love. And so the path of wisdom begins and ends here with the passions. We are called to the wisdom of fear, a fear that compels us to forsake every idol. And we are called to the wisdom of love, a love that draws us into communion with the only true God, who simply refuses to live without us. To Christ our Lord be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.